Well, good morning. If you would, could you turn to Acts 4 in your Bibles? Acts 4, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you. We're going to be in Acts 4, and if you've been here for any bit of time, you might be saying, we shouldn't be in Acts 4. We should be in Acts 12. We will get there. We'll get there this morning. But we're going to start in Acts 4. But before we begin, a few years ago, my family and I, we took a vacation in the mountains in North Carolina, up in the Great Smoky Mountains. And we were in a cabin with another family, and one evening I was taking my master's at the time, so my master's classes. So I had to go off and get finished some of my classes. It was the night before we were going to leave, and so I jumped in our car and I used some GPS, and I needed to find some Wi-Fi. So I found we were in the middle of nowhere in the Great Smoky Mountains, and which is pretty much everywhere in the Great Smoky Mountains. And I was going to a McDonald's about 30 minutes away, and about 15 minutes into the trip. Bam, the tire goes. Middle of the night, it is like, you know, it's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, pitch dark at night with a little bit of mist, you know, in the Great Smoky Mountains. And I have to change a tire in the middle of the dark. And so I'm laying in the mud, and I change the tire. And I got a decision now. Do I keep going 15 minutes to McDonald's, or do I go 15 minutes back to the cabin? So I decided, I'm going to call it a night. I'm going back to the cabin. So I drive back to the cabin. The little check engine light comes on, but I'm like, that's probably something to do with the tire, you know? So I get back, and the family we were vacationing with was supposed to leave. They were going to leave real early in the morning. We were going to leave about 8 a.m. or so. So, and we were going to drive to the nearest Walmart, get a new tire, and travel home from North Carolina. So about a mile down the mountain from where our cabin was, bam, the spare tire goes. I figured out real quick, you can't drive on three tires. You're pretty much useless. And there's no cell reception. We have three tires. What do we do? And I'm freaking out. My wife was very, very calm, as probably happens in your household. One person freaks out, one person's calm. So my wife's calm. I'm like, what do we do? I'm knocking on weird houses of people, hoping I don't get shot. And so my wife decides, let's make it a family trip, and we'll hike it back up the mountain to the cabin. So we hike back up to the mountain to the cabin, about a mile straight up, and we get back to the cabin. We call the realtor who rented us the cabin, and out of nowhere, in the middle of the morning, her husband comes, picks me up, we throw the tire in the back of the truck, and we go off to a friend's house. And this friend used to be an old tire salesman. And he has a garage full of tires. And what do you know? In his garage, he has the one tire we need. So what does he do? He takes it, he puts the new tire on like for like $20 or something like that. So I get back, we put the tire on, and we're ready to go. So we're traveling back. We're in the middle of nowhere in Georgia, traveling about 70 miles an hour, and doo-doo-doo, just all the electricity in the car starts to go off. You know, we're going 70, so like we're unplugging stuff, and I'm trying to pull over. I'm freaking out. I'm trying to pull over. I get off an exit, and we basically have to go in neutral all the way down a hill, and we coast to a stop. And I go to get out, and there's cars going by, and I go to get out of the car to go push it, and I can't open the car because I'm trying to push the unlock button, but everything works on electricity. And I'm going, we're stuck in this car! And my wife goes, honey, just unlock it by your hand. And so anyway, what do you know? We drift and we stop right between an AutoZone and an O'Reilly's Auto Parts. How much better can you get, right? I go into the AutoZone. The guy helps me push my car in the middle of all kinds of traffic, push my car into the parking lot. What do you know? My battery is under warranty. So I don't have to pay for it. But the alternator's done. So the alternator's dead. AutoZone doesn't carry it. But guess who does? The O'Reilly's Auto Parts across the street. Is this not amazing, right? And yet, guess who's missing it all? Me. Because what am I doing? I'm complaining, I'm griping, I'm kicking dirt. I'm like, and my wife is keeping calm the entire time. I'm looking like the worst. So we get the alternator. What do you know, the guy at the, who are you going to get? It's right near Christmas. Who are you going to get to replace an alternator. I can't do it, right? I can only teach physics, okay? I can't actually do it. So what do you know? This guy at AutoZone, his best friend's an auto mechanic who comes in the middle of the day, sits down in the parking lot, puts in a new alternator for us. It took him like 3 hours. He's bleeding and awful. And we pay him. We get on the road. We get back safely. The entire day was awful, wasn't it? Awful. I was cranky. I was pessimistic. I had very little self-control. How in the world could this happen to me on my vacation, right? And guess what? I missed everything. I miss God's kindness. I miss his work through the entire situation. Think of it. The spare in my car, the guy who comes and has a friend who is a tire salesman, drifting, keeping us safe, driving 70 miles an hour, drifting right in between two auto parts places, a guy who has a friend who's a mechanic. Every single thing is God's purpose in order to bring about a good result to a really bad day. And guess who missed it? Me. Now, friends, that is a bad day, isn't it? It's not really all that bad of a day because it all turned out fine, didn't it? We all got home safe. Everyone was fine. We got home in one day. It wasn't a normal day, was it? Sometimes we look at bad days and we go, oh, that was an awful day. But it's really not that bad of a day. It's just not a normal day. It's not a get up, get dressed, go to work. It's not a normal day. And I ask you, what about when the bad day is your normal day? What about that day coming home from North Carolina is every day of your life? What about when cancer is the norm in your family? What about when the death of a loved one or a spouse or a child is your normal experience? What about when the miscarriage or the awful thing that happens in your life is your normal experience? What about when you lose your job and you don't know where the next paycheck is and that is your normal everyday experience? What do we do when the bad days are your new normal? The weird thing about preaching, guys, is this. Is everything I preach on, God challenges me with. You guys get to sit through for one Sunday. I have to sit through for like 2 weeks preparing. And honestly, this is the area of my life that we're in right now. What do you do when bad is the new normal? If you're a believer here today and this is you, this message is for you. If you're a believer and you have been through that in your life, this message is for you. And if you're a believer and this hasn't happened to you, it will eventually, won't it? Those with some experience in this room can probably say, yeah, you'll go through it sometime in your life. This message is for you. Because we all know that death, pain, suffering, it's not the way it should be. Who here has had a parent die? You know that, right? You know that death is not the way it should be. You go, this is not the way God intended this to be. This is not the way it should be. It's just not right. And I'm convinced that in order to understand what we do when the bad days are our new normal, we must go to Scripture. We must go to Scripture. That's point number one. What do you do when the bad days are the new normal? Go to Scripture. Go to Scripture. Because, friends, the answers in the world won't answer that question. It won't. The psychologists in this world won't answer that question. Science won't answer that question. It won't. Nothing in this world will answer that question for you. And that's why the entire world is lost, isn't it? because they know they can't answer that question. When I talk to an atheist, what is the main rub between an atheist is, why do bad things happen to good people? I constantly hear that term. I recently had an atheist tell me, you have to explain to me why a good God would allow bad things to happen, but don't use the Bible. Can't do it. Can't explain it without Scripture. And in Acts 4, we find Peter and John and the early church, they are confronted with this question. What's normal to Peter and John and the early church? What's normal to them is fishing. And Roy says, amen, right? Catching fish, cleaning fish, selling fish, eating fish. That's their normal, isn't it? Guess what's not normal anymore? Fishing. What's normal life to them right now is people wanting to beat them, put them in the prison, and kill them. Could there be anything less normal in life than people wanting to beat you? Everyone you know wants to beat you, put you in a prison, and kill you. That's their new normal. So I want you to see what the apostles think and what the early church thinks, what they tie their ship to when this is their new normal life. And go with me to Acts 4, verse 23. It says, when they, that's Peter and John, when they had been released from prison, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The chief priests and elders said, all right, we're going to let you go. Just stop talking about Jesus. Stop it. Just stop it. Or we will put you in jail and kill you. And it says this in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I don't want you to miss. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is the apostles' view of pain and suffering and persecution, beatings and death, when normal is not the new normal anymore. They believe that God, the creator of this earth, is sovereign. Friends, the worst, the most unjust event in human history is the cross, isn't it? Because Jesus is the only innocent person. It's the only unjust thing that happened here on earth. And because he was the only person without sin. And think about it, through a myriad of reasons, he was brought to the cross. They say Herod, who was Herod? Herod was Herod the Great's son, who he was just crazy. He said, yeah, kill Jesus. He's just crazy. Pontius Pilate, who is he? He's just a coward, a political, expedient politician trying to make peace with everyone, right? They say the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They just killed people. The Romans just, that's what they did. They did it better than anyone else. And it says the Jews. Who were the Jews? They hated Christ. They hated his message of grace. Think of that. Four different people, four different reasons, and yet one purpose under God. Four evil men, four evil groups of people to bring about their evil deeds. But guess what? God, through the cross, was bringing about his good purpose, wasn't he? And that's point number two. is God's purpose is to bring about good. If you want to answer the question, what do we do when bad is the new normal in our life? Number two, understand God's purpose is to bring about good. The early church understood this. The apostles understood this. They understood in the midst of evil and pain and suffering in the world, they understood, we know that God causes all things, friends. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And that brings us to Acts 12. So that is the longest introduction ever here at Community Bible Church. I set the record. Acts 12. I had to go to Acts 4 because if you didn't understand Acts 4, that was their belief, you wouldn't understand Acts 12. And Mike didn't have time to go through that passage, so I filled in some holes for him there. Acts 12. Read with me verse 1. It says this: Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat him. Luke says, about this time, which begs the question, about what time? What is going on? What's going on in the world, especially in Jerusalem here? If you go back to chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we find out that there's a famine. There's a famine in the land. And by the Jewish historians, Josephus and Suetonius, we find out in the mid-40s, not 1940s, mid-40s, 40, there's an awful famine in Jerusalem. Now, I have to say, probably is there anyone in the room who hasn't eaten in the last 48 hours? We know nothing about famine, do we? I pass a McDonald's, a Sonic, a Walgreens, and we pass tons of things, Burger King, just to get here, right? We know nothing about famine. Famine in a land means death, doesn't it? There's nothing worse than famine. After you eat everything you have, guess what you have to eat? Your sandals. After you eat your sandals, hate to say it, you eat your children. It's usually what happens in famine. Add insult to injury. Can you see this? Add insult to injury. My kids don't have a whole lot of fat on them. They would not be good to eat. Not you, Timmy. Not at all. And we find out, during this famine, we have Herod. Now, guys, this isn't the same Herod as in Acts 4. This is Herod Agrippa I. He reigned from 37 to 44 AD. This is not the Herod who Jesus stood trial on. This is Herod the Great's grandson. Now, let me tell you about Herod the Great. My dad hated studying all the Herods because there's just so many of them, okay? And it's because Herod the Great was the original king over this land here. In 41 BC, he was king over all the land here in, like, Israel. And Herod the Great, he was married 10 times, not including incestuous relationships and this and that. And so there's a power struggle, right? All these kids from all these marriages, there's a power struggle for his land, his power. And so inside their DNA is what? It is wanting to keep control. Do whatever it takes to keep control of power in this family. And so this is Herod Agrippa I. And he's no different. He's racked up numerous debts in Rome. And he was actually put in prison. He fled to Palestine. Emperor Tiberius said, no, you're not going to take from the Roman government. He takes him, puts him in the prison. Tiberius dies. A new emperor comes in, Claudius. He releases him. And Claudius makes Herod a ruler here in Palestine. And in order to keep his power here in Palestine, he's got a shaky relationship with Rome. What's he got to do? Curtail the relationship by getting in good with the Jews. So what do you do to get in good with the Jews? You kill the little itch of the Jews, which is called Christians. You kill the itch. So let's go to verse 2, Acts 12, verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And here we have Herod takes James, the brother of John, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, and he puts him to death by the sword. Now, an interesting point that history tells us is this. To be put to death by the sword is what the Talmud would say you do to someone who's trying to lead someone away from the Jewish God. So guess what Herod Agrippa I does? He goes, hey, to get in good with you Jews, let me just follow the Talmud and let me put him to death by the sword. Another interesting point, Clemens Alexandrius, a writer during that time period, he actually cited James being led to death. And as James was being led to his execution, one of his captors, one of the guards that were leading him to the execution, stopped in the middle of the procession, got on his knees, and pled with God for forgiveness. And he said, I am a Christian. Both of them were stood up, and both of them were put to death by the sword. Pretty cool story. So who does Herod go after next? Peter. The big gun. The leader. The preacher of the apostles. And you can see Herod's selfish heart. He's carrying out his own evil plan in his own opportune time. And guess what? He does not want Passover to trump this great execution, right? So he goes, we'll wait a little bit. I don't want something to steal my thunder, right? Because he wants the glory. He wants all the Jews to go, it was Herod who put that Peter to death. So what does he do? To make no escape possible, he chains Peter to four squads of soldiers. Each squad had four soldiers. So guys, that's 16 soldiers. He accounts for one guy. 16 soldiers in rotations. In six-hour rotations. And two of them would be chained to him. Two of them would stand guard in six-hour shifts. And what does the church do? They pray. That's point number three. If you want to answer the question, what do we do when the bad days are the new normal? We pray fervently. We pray fervently. Ekthenos is the Greek word for fervently, which means stretched to the limit. It's like a sprinter that sprints, and he's sprinting so hard. His muscles are about to tear. He's sprinting so hard. And that is that term for their fervent prayer. They are praying so hard for Peter. It's earnest. It's intense. It's unceasing. And if we see what happens in verse 6, it says this. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. This is execution night, friends. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up, quickly! And the chains fell off his hands. I love that, don't you? Peter's sleeping so sound that the angel has to kick him. Usually angels came, someone pee their pants. That's usually what happened when angels came. Here, an angel comes, and Peter's fast asleep. And the angel's, get up. Get up now. And it's a peaceful sleep, isn't it? It's a sleep that the newborn mother never has, right? Or the new mother never has. And I want you to see a verse in 1 Peter 5, I love this. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says this. 1 Peter 5, it says this. Therefore, humble yourselves. This is the same guy that got kicked by the angel. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. That's point number four. Understand that the Lord cares for you. What do you do when bad is the new norm? Understand that the Lord cares for you. And guys, this is hard for us because modern Christianity is boyfriend Jesus. Listen to any modern, most modern worship songs. You couldn't tell the difference between a love ballad, between a journey song, and a worship song. I'm not talking about boyfriend Jesus here. I'm talking about a care for your soul and a care for your well-being. And Peter here is putting that into practice. He understands that the Lord cares for him. The Lord has not forsaken him. He does not have to cry to the Lord, "Lord, why have you done this to me? Can you imagine how much I've done for you?" He says, "I'll rest in you." There's a great, we read in Sunday school, the great verse in Hebrews that says that Christ is the anchor of our soul. There's almost no greater words, is there? That Christ is the anchor. What does the world not have? They don't have an anchor, do they? Just read the paper every day. Look at what's happening in Charlotte. Look what's happening throughout. There's no anchor. We have an anchor to our soul. It's not Herod who's in control. It's not the Gentiles who's in control. It's not Claudius in Rome that's in control. God is in control. And that's point number five. Understand that God is in control. God is in control. Friends, God is not reacting to situations. He never has been. It is one clear truth throughout Scripture is God is in control. That's what makes him God. And we look. We go back to verse 7 again. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side. Wake up! Get up quickly! And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision." He's still pretty asleep. He feels like he's sleepwalking. "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened by itself. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I'm sure for now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, and he rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." I love it. Isn't that amazing? Prison break. It's a prison break. Absolute. What seemed impossible? Think about it. Could there be any more impossible than being chained to two guards, chained iron gate, and it all he just walks out quickly. Nobody can thwart God's plan. No one. Not evil men's plans, not the devil's plans, nobody. I grew up in a church where it felt like there was this power struggle between the devil and God, right? And who's going to win? There's no score. God has already won. He is in control, and he is bringing about his perfect plan, and he is in the midst. And think of this, in the midst of his working, what is the church doing? They're praying. Let's go to verse 13. "When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, and she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate, and Peter is still standing there." Could you let me in? I love that, don't you? I love that Luke puts that in there. It's a reality, isn't it? God has answered our prayer. She goes, she tucked tails, she runs back in. Peter is here. And they go, "Praise the Lord." No, they don't. Let's go to verse 15. They say to her, "You're out of your mind," right? Let's go back to praying for Peter. They're praying, "Lord, please, please release Peter." Peter's released. "You're out of your mind. Let's go back to pray." I love it. Isn't that our prayers, friends? God even uses faithless prayers, doesn't he? These are my prayers. These are, "Lord, if you would please soften Jamie's heart. He is this ardent atheist. Would you please soften his heart? Have him be receptive and hear the gospel. I know he won't ever do it, but please," right? You know, that's the way I pray in reality. As opposed to praying that, "Lord, your will be done, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice." I love it. In my Sunday school class, a couple years ago, we went through Acts, and a fellow elder, his daughter, actually asked this tough question. She said, "Then why do we pray?" Right? And it was your daughter. There you go. And ultimately, guys, prayers come down to three things. We have the responsibility and we have the benefit to pray. Number one, and this is in no apparent order, prayer benefits us. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of our growing closer to the Lord. It's our being transformed in our mind to be more in the will of God. Number two, God commands us to pray. We're commanded to pray. In James 5, it tells us we're commanded to pray. And third is God uses our prayers concurrently. God is not only sovereign, he's not only in control of the ends, but he's in control of the means. And God uses prayers to accomplish his good will and to strengthen and grow his people. And so let's go back to verse 15. They said to her, "You're out of your mind. You're out of your gourd." But she kept insisting, "It's so. I'm not lying. It's so." And they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. "Let me in. I'm standing out here. People are hunting me down," right? And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James," that's James, the brother of Jesus, "and the brethren." Then he left and he went to another place. Why did he go to another place? Is people are hunting him. So they hide him. And in verse 18 it says, "Now when day came," there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Because what do those soldiers know? If this guy's supposed to die, and we let this guy go, we're dead. When Luke says there's no small disturbance, he's meaning they are freaking out. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, verse 19, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he, that's Peter, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, before we move to the last section, guys, I want to implore you this. I want to implore you this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this one last truth. Is that we rejoice, as the church did, that Peter was released safely by God, isn't it? Wouldn't we rejoice? Do we rejoice that James was beheaded? Was the early church praying when James was beheaded? Without a doubt. That was their MO, wasn't it? The book of Acts. We know that throughout our entire study of Acts. They are a praying church. And so I'm going to ask you, and this is a tough question. When the outcome is good, is God in control? Is God good? Yes. When the outcome is bad, is God in control? Is God good? Yes. Don't miss that. God is sovereign, and he is good. When the outcome in the world is good or bad, God is always working his good plan for those who love God and for those who called according to his purpose. Think of Joseph in Genesis. Think of Joseph. You have a dream. And what do your brothers do? They beat you. They put you in a pit. They want to kill you. But instead, they make a little bit of money by doing what? Selling you into slavery to a different country. And then they go back and tell their dad, they lie to their dad that, oh, our brother's dead. And then think of Joseph. Did he do anything wrong there? No. Then he goes to Egypt, right? And he works his way out of the prison through God's help, through God's grace, works his way out of the prison. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and what does he do? He goes the other way. He does the right thing. I'm not going to sleep with you. I'm running the other way. And what happens? He gets put in prison. And then, after all of this, he gets out of prison, and what happens? His brothers come back. He forgives them. He shows kindness to them. And then when their dad dies, what do the brothers do? They go, Joseph is just probably keeping us alive because dad is alive. But now dad's dead. So why don't we beat him to the punch? And why don't we kill Joseph? Can you think of that? Think of the hard-heartedness of your brother forgives you. He's showing kindness to you. He loves you. And what do? You continue to want to kill him. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, this is one of the most amazing sections of Scripture there is of a mature believer. It says this. He says this to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. If you're a Christian here today, you can rest that God is in control. You can rest that he is good. You can rest that he is faithful, and you can rest that God is working all things for your good. Man may mean it for evil. The world may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. If you're a Christian here today, you can tie your anchor to that. You can tie your soul to that anchor. But if you have not placed your faith in Christ, this is you here today. I'm sorry to say you cannot identify with Peter or James or the early church. If you're not a believer here today, you can only identify with one person in this passage, and it's Herod. And I want you to see what happens to Herod. I want you to see the consequences of sin. Let's go to verse 20. Now he, that's Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Friends, Tyre and Sidon, they're two northern Phoenician cities. They're not under Herod's jurisdiction. But they were, keep in mind, there's a famine. You will die eventually with a famine. So they're being fed by Herod. Herod has gotten all the food in all the land, and he's feeding people. And guess what? He cut them off because he was disgusted with them or displeased with them for some weird reason. History doesn't tell us why. So Tyre and Sidon make a friend with Blastus, this character who's the king's chamberlain, which means he's in charge of Herod's private treasure. And Josephus goes into historical account of this. And I'll keep it short, but this is what happened. They decided, we really need to eat. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a celebration. Day one, we're going to celebrate Claudius, the emperor of Rome, because he just came back safely from Britain. And we're going to shower him with accolades. Day two, we're going to shower Herod with accolades. And hopefully someone feeds us. That's what they were doing. And we go to verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus actually corroborates this account. He actually goes into great detail of this celebration. It's actually interesting. You can find a lot of historical evidence of this. And in the midst of celebration, he collapses. In the midst of Herod giving his speech and the people saying, "You're a god," he collapses. And he's dead in 5 days, less than a week. His insides were eaten out by worms. Those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, this is the result of sin. This is the result of following Herod's example of selfishness, of I can do it myself. I can justify myself before my God, which is me. Friends, don't follow that example. We were all once Herods. I don't want to make you think that we're better. We're actually worse. We were more selfish than Herod. The difference is God shown his grace upon us. God has showed his mercy and his grace upon us, and he will show it upon you. If you realize your state of fallenness, of helplessness, run to God. Run to Christ. I can be 100% honest with you. You will find a perfect Savior. You will not find a Savior who tries to save and doesn't save. You will find a Savior who saves. And he will make you a new creation. He will take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And you will be saved. And so you can tie your soul to the anchor that is Christ. For the believers in the room, we have a rest, don't we? How do you answer the question, what do you do when the bad days are the new normal? We can rest, as Peter did. We can rest, as James did. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean we don't hurt. It means that we understand that God means it for good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are Lord, that you are good, you are faithful. Lord, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, you are always faithful to us. In the midst of our unmerciful acts, your mercies are new every morning. In the midst of the world coming down upon us, you are our anchor. Lord, I pray that the believers in the room would be encouraged. Lord, I know that our family has been going through a lot of family members with cancer, not understanding maybe what your purpose is in it, but Lord, we can be sure that your purpose is good. I pray for those sitting here today that during the sermon are thinking of a loved one that died. or a loved one that is sick, or thinking about themselves that that are in the midst of pain. And I pray that they would understand and they would know in their heart that you care for them and you love them. You died for them. Their biggest problem is done. It's sealed. It's done. It's finished, as you said on the cross. And one day, Lord, you will make it all new. You will remove the pain. You will remove the suffering. And we will glorify your name for all eternity for how good you are. How good you are. In your name, amen.